Today, you might not like this topic title, being a person who accepts the judgments of God. It's difficult, isn't it? Being a person who accepts the judgments of God. So I want to talk about that today as we finish. My text for today is Romans 5:8. Which some of you may know without even turning to it. Does anybody know it? Romans 5:8. If Ray was here, his hand would be up. Because we learnt it in the Navigator memory system years ago, Ray and I. God shows his love for us. Or demonstrates his love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we think about the life of Jesus in the New Testament, and we read the Gospels, which is where we get the life of Jesus, if you like, you've got four biographies there of the life of Jesus. Anybody like reading biographies? I like it very much. I read a lot of biographies. And there you've got four biographies of Jesus. And when we think about his life, the initial impact of his life, whether you're a Christian or not, is his teaching on the miracles. His teaching and his deeds. He lived a life of teaching and a life of miraculous deeds. And what initially presents itself to you when you read any of the Gospels is his words, his teaching, and the deeds he does. That's his biography. And his teaching comes to us through various ways, doesn't it? If you think about the New Testament and the way Jesus taught, it comes to us through parables, for instance. We get meanings through parables. We get spiritual deeds, and then he'll teach on the back of some deed that he's done, healing. And the disciples will ask questions, you know, why was this blind man like this? Is it his fault? Or was it his parents' fault? And Jesus teaches on the back of that. He says, no, it's neither of those things. But the glory of God is going to be demonstrated right now. The same sort of question when the Tower of Siloam fell on some people. The disciples said, you know, they must have been very sinful for that to happen to them. Jesus said, no. Things happen, but it doesn't mean that they were sinful. And in fact, there are four pressures that we face in life that may be the cause of why things happen. Very often we'll say that God's done that, or we blame God, or we'll blame the devil. But there's four possibilities, it would seem to me, when things go wrong in life. One is it could be God. One is it could be the enemy. One is it could be mankind who make decisions that ruin the environment and ruin the lifestyles of people, not only their own lifestyles but others. And the fourth one, it could be that creation itself is groaning, and so things go wrong with no apparent reason, just because creation is groaning. Creation is longing for its redemption, just like you and I are. You know, we don't sustain our zeal for God, do we? We don't sustain our love for him. We get apathetic. We get to the point where we don't feel we want to carry on. It's weak human weakness, it's human sin that we cannot sustain our zeal and love for God. And creation, we're groaning, that's why. And creation is groaning, longing for the redemption. And when Jesus comes again, he'll redeem not only creation, but he'll redeem you. And you will be able to sustain your love and your passion and your energy for him. It will be entirely sustainable then, because you won't have, what's that word Ray uses, the E word? You won't have entropy taking place, where we get apathetic and bored and cannot sustain our interest and our passion. We're not very good, are we, really, when you look at us that way? I know, we're not a great prototype, are we, that just keeps going. And yet, you look at human bodies and it is very good. It's wonderful. dichotomy, isn't it? God created it, and he said, that's good, look at that. And we've heard about creation this morning through Harold and John and Sigmund. And how wonderful creation is, and it makes you think, wow. Somebody tweeted yesterday, it was David Slyker actually, who's somebody who I follow on Twitter. Who else is on Twitter, by the way? Who tweets? Well done, Mark. Those tweeters need to stick together. I must get your Twitter address. Anyway, I read a tweet yesterday and it said, think about the greatest sunset you've ever seen and the wow that went with it. It will be greater than that when Jesus returns. The wow when Jesus returns in his beauty will be greater than the greatest sunset you've ever seen. And then he tweeted again, right after his first tweet, and said, every knee will bow when Jesus comes. Not, and this is interesting, I've not heard this before. Not because they are forced to, but because when they see him in that beauty, they will all bow. Wow, overwhelming. Our bodies aren't ready for that yet, but he's making us ready. Exciting, eh? That's the first line in my sermon. 5 minutes gone. So his teaching vehicles are parables, spiritual deeds, and the third teaching vehicle, and probably the strongest of all in his biographies, is his death. His suffering and his death. The cross. The passion. What does he teach us through the cross and the passion? That's his biggest teaching of all. Because if the cross and the passion and his death didn't happen, then his previous words are invalidated. We wouldn't take any notice of them at all. Would we take any notice of them at all if he hadn't risen from the dead? Probably not. The whole passion story of Jesus' self-surrender and his defeat of sin and death is what makes the previous words validated and true and righteous, and that's why we trust him. I've been reading a book by a man called Hans Urs von Balthasar. Anybody heard of him? I try to read one of his books every now and again. I took this one on holiday with me. There were no grandchildren around. I thought I might be able to understand a few pages. He's a very difficult reader to read. And I did get about three quarters of the way through. And I've been trying to read it again since I came back. I've read it before, actually, a few years back. It's called Love Alone is Credible. Love alone is credible. It's the only thing that's really credible, is his argument in the book. Love is what's credible. And what makes it credible is God's revelation that he's a God of love in the person of Jesus. He revealed his love for us in the person of Jesus. And that's why we started off with that verse, Romans 5:8. Anybody know Romans 5:8? Ray? I told them you would know it. Pardon? Yes, God shows his love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love for us. So there's a revelation of divine love through Jesus and through his death and his resurrection. Now, Hans Urs von Balthasar says this, these are not my words. He said, about his teaching, the radiant absoluteness of the teaching of Jesus. The radiant absoluteness. What a phrase. I can't come up with things like that. Where do these people get these wonderful words from? I'd say the good teaching. The radiant absoluteness of the teaching of Jesus shines forth in what it says and promises and demands of us. And it did that for me when I became a Christian. The radiant absoluteness of what Jesus said shone forth into my life. And I said yes. Yes. I was 27, so it was 20 years ago, maybe 25. I was 27, and I said yes to the radiant absoluteness of Jesus' teaching, which shone forth from his word. Backed up by the fact that he went to the cross willingly, self-surrendered, and died for us. The disciples If Jesus hadn't done that, if Jesus had said in the garden, nevertheless, if he hadn't said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If he hadn't said, I'm going to go through with it, would there be any Christianity? Would the disciples have ever, you know, he would have died eventually, just like the rest of mankind. And what would the disciples have done? Don't know. They deserted him when he was arrested. But after the resurrection, the disciples come back empowered, on fire, full of zeal, and ready to die for this man. Because he's died for them, and now he's alive again. And it's that which validates everything. And so they think, what was it he said at such a time? Let's get it written down. Do you remember when he said such a thing? Let's write it down. And Jesus said that would happen. He said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will remind you of all truth. It's better for you that I go, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will remind you of all truth. Jesus' teaching, the radiant absoluteness of his teaching, shining forth. Now, it did that for me when I became a Christian, and it did it for me this week. You know, you can get so wrapped up in the world around us. You can get so wrapped up in news items. You can get so wrapped up in the mundane and the ordinary that you don't step out into this radiant absoluteness of God's word shining forth. And it can happen every day, can't it? And it happened for me this week, and I thought, wow, where have I been? Where have I been? And you're back again thinking, why aren't I like this all the time? Because I'm human, that's why. Because I'm weak, because my body is groaning, waiting for the redemption. But I have his spirit within me. And so do you. So if you want to step out of the mundane and live on a higher level, then other people around you don't seem to have much hope and don't seem to have much purpose to their lives and are bored and are fed up and are waiting for the next event to spur them on. If you want to step out of that, the essential necessity is to get before God and say, God, I want your word to shine forth into my heart today. It's an essential necessity if you want to live the Christian life. In more than name only. The radiant shining forth. Now, Mr. Hans Urs von Balthasar says that his teaching, Jesus' teaching, only becomes intelligible in the light of the cross. It doesn't make sense without the cross. He said even the Sermon on the Mount wouldn't make sense without the cross. Why would you take notice of it? The words wouldn't have validity except for the passion. Jesus discloses himself through the biographies, the four biographies. It's God disclosing himself through Jesus. It's Jesus disclosing himself to us. So when Jesus comes to earth, suddenly we know a lot more about God than we ever did before. Suddenly a lot more is known about God than was known in the Old Testament. Because here is God's final and great revelation. My son is coming. I've sent you prophets. I've given you word to the patriarchs. They've written it down. Some of them have had hearts close to me. The words have all been inspired, but here I am, I'm sending my son incarnate, like a man, just like you, and he's going to live amongst you. It's the self-disclosure of God. And it's amazing. If, as some people do, if you read the four Gospels, the four biographies, and try to make sense of it without the cross, you're missing out the essentials. And some people do. They like Jesus' teaching, but they don't like the cross. They don't like the passion. George Bernard Shaw said, I find that too humbling. I find that too easy for me just to say, I believe he's done that, so I'm fine. I mean, a lot of people find that so difficult. It sounds too easy. And it sounds too good to be true that God would come from heaven to earth, to fall on earth, and actually die for us. Sounds too good to be true to a lot of people. It is too good to be true. But it's validated by Jesus' death and resurrection. So if you try to understand the gospel as and that the death of Jesus was an accident, which is what those people do, an incident took place, therefore Jesus died, you don't understand it. You've missed the point. It wasn't an accident. Jesus deliberately went to the cross, as you know. He willingly went to the cross, as you know. And he deliberately went to the cross and he set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing that that's where he would die. It wasn't an accident, it wasn't an incident. So the Logos, the Word of God, has got to be understood in terms of the man who knew his hour was coming. My hour has not yet come, he said. But I've come to die. No, they said. We don't understand that. That's not part of it. Yes, I've come to die. A self-surrender. He self-surrendered for his friends. He said that in John 15:13. He self-surrenders for the many. Mark 10:45. I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. Not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And for all who will believe in him. John 17, the high priestly prayer. This is for all who will believe. So Jesus' death, far from being an accident, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Can we have this next scripture, please? This is a key scripture. It's in 1 Corinthians 1:24. I'm not going to ask you if you know it without looking. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Print's too small, can't see that. There we go. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, a lot of people read the life of Jesus and they don't see the power of God and the wisdom of God. Certainly not in the cross bit. They don't get it. But the cross is actually the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the disciples didn't get it. No, you won't do that. No, it's not going to happen to you. God knew it was. Let's go on to the next verse. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, to men, the cross was foolish. It was stupid. To God, it was wisdom, and it was power. To men, it's foolishness and weakness. And they see Jesus as a weak person. Meek and mild, no power. And they treat the church as a sort of irrelevance in society, with no power and no relevance. But it has the ultimate power and the ultimate strength. It's got the maker of heaven and earth, that one day every knee will bow before and every nation will come under his sway. The cross is a revelation of God's power and wisdom. The world thinks it's foolishness and weakness. God says it isn't. It's power and strength. Far from being an accident, it's a demonstration of his love, and it's more powerful than man's wisdom. Romans 5:8. Anybody know what Romans 5:8 says? Anybody? It's the third time this. God shows his love for us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Keep you on the toes. It's coming again a bit later. Now, I said this sermon was about accepting the judgments of God. And I've not mentioned any judgments yet. I've said that God's revealed his love to us through the cross and through sending his son. It's the power of God and the wisdom of God that he sent his son to die for us. And God showed his love for us. Romans 5:8, what does that say? God showed his love for us in the while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He showed his love through the cross. Jesus died for us when we were unlovely, not lovable. Some of us are still not lovable, but he died for us even so. Now here's a big objection that people often make to the statement that God is all about love. And it's a strong objection, and it has to be considered. If God is a God of love, you know what they're going to say, don't you? If God is a God of love, why is there suffering? If God is a God of love, why do things go wrong? It's a very good question, isn't it? And it's an obvious question. And every Alpha attendee has asked that question. If there's a God of love, why is there so much suffering in the world? It's a good question. A weighty objection. If God's revealing himself as divine love, why is there so much wrong in the world? Now, I did say at the beginning there's four possibilities for why things are wrong in the world. One is God. God may have done it. Two is the devil may have done it. Three is men may have done it. System, man's system, the way we run things. And fourth is creation is groaning. Things go wrong. So, things may happen. But what if it's the first one? What if God is judging? How do we react when God brings judgment to a situation? And this is going to be the key element in Christianity before Jesus comes again. If any of you have studied the book of Revelation, as our group have done recently, there's a chunk of chapters in the middle that we don't talk about much. We know we like to go up to chapter 5-ish. That's great. 4 and 5, you know, heavens, the heavenly door is open. I saw a door open in heaven, and there's the rainbow, and there's the seven spirits round the throne, and there's the harp and bowl in chapter 5. And chapters 2 and 3, there's the letters to the churches. And chapter 1, there's Jesus who's defeated death, and he's got the keys. But chapters 6 to 19, or 6 to 18, well, let's skip. Let's do the first 5 and then go to chapter 19. Well, you know, our group, and other groups as well, it's not just our group, we're brave. We went right through all the 22 chapters. And I know other groups have done that too. And probably you're not scared of chapters 6 to 18 anyway, are you? I mean, you're courageous people. So we went through and we studied the pouring out of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And the seals, they're not nice things that are being poured out. They're unpleasant things. But the question before they start is, who is worthy to open the seal to let these things out? Who is worthy to open the scroll, rather, to let these seals come? And they weep because they don't see anybody worthy to open the scroll so that these unpleasant judgments can be poured out on earth. And then, hallelujah, Jesus is worthy to open the scrolls. The Lamb who was slain is worthy to open the scrolls and releases these seals on earth, which are wars, famines, earthquakes, disease. Wait, Jesus releasing these? We're not ready for that, are we? Jesus, what are you doing? This doesn't fit in with our perception of who Jesus is. Or who God is. We say, well, God was a bit like that in the Old Testament. You know, he did release judgments. He released judgments on Egypt. The 10 plagues. He released, you know, when people opposed him, they would be dealt with. And we say, that's the God of the Old Testament, people say. In the New Testament, it's all love. It's all forgiveness. It's all love. So what about the book of Revelation? Jesus, a different Jesus now. When he first came, he said, I've not come to judge. I've not come to bring judgment. I've come to bring peace and love and joy, and I've come to die. But it says in the Bible that God is restraining himself, and we don't realize how angry he is about evil. Who thinks there's any evil in the world today? Anybody? Who thinks it's fairly prevalent and needs dealing with? I do. I think that shouldn't happen. Don't somebody do something about that? Well, stop that. That shouldn't go on. This, you know, human trafficking and drug pushing that make people's lives miseries, and people being driven to suicide and stuff like that. And You think this shouldn't happen. Who are the people who are doing this for money? Trapping people, getting them into a state so they can drive around in a... I won't mention any names of cars because you might have one, but, you know, posh cars. Toyota Estimas. 15-year-old Toyota Estimas. So there is evil in the world. God is angry with it, but he restrains himself. It says in Isaiah, I'll be coming to the scripture later, I hope, that he restrains his hand on the evil that's on the world right now. But one day that hand will lift, and Jesus will come to judge evil. Evil will pay the price one day. Jesus will come to judge. He will say, I hate corruption. I hate oppression. And I'm coming to wipe it out. And I hate all that opposes the love of God. And I'm going to come and judge all that opposes the love of God. And when it happens, his church, and I don't think his church are ready to say this right now, but when it happens, his church will say, hallelujah, what you have done is right. That is right, God. Hallelujah. Because we know that's what's going to happen, because in Revelation 19 it says, hallelujah. Because, let's turn to it. Actually, no, let's leave it in there. No, yes. Can you find it? Revelation 19. I know it's not in order, you see, that's why I'm hesitating. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. Hallelujah. Your judgments, when Jesus' judgments come, I'm talking about in the return of Jesus, which is going to happen one day. Before that, his judgments will take place. The seals. When those judgments take place, lots of people will become Christians. Salvation will happen. So they say, hallelujah, salvation belongs to you. People have become saved because of your judgments. People will respond to God because of his judgments. Your judgments were right and true, they say. Hallelujah. Do you think hallelujah is in the Bible a lot? We sing about it a lot, don't we? It's in a lot of hymns and songs. Do you know how many times it's in the New Testament? Do you know how many chapters it's in the New Testament? Anybody know? One. Chapter 19 of Revelation. Only one chapter in the New Testament. I've looked it up. I went on Bible Gateway. I checked the NIV. I checked the New King James Version. I checked the New American Standard. I put in different spellings of hallelujah. Admittedly, only two. One with an H, one with an A. And it's only in Revelation 19. Four times, I think, in Revelation 19. And every time they say hallelujah, it's what you did in your judgment was right. Now, it does occur in the Old Testament, mostly in the Psalms, but again, mostly connected with judgment. You didn't know that, did you? When we're saying hallelujah, we're saying we agree with your judgment. Hallelujah. We agree with what you do. Now, we know from prophecies that the many in the church will fall away when things get tough. If their faith isn't strong and they don't stay close to Jesus, they'll fall away when things get tough. And the key issue is they will get offended at some of the things that God does in his judgments. And say, it's not right, you shouldn't have done that. But maturity in the Christian faith is coming to a place, and I'm not there yet, and I don't know whether you are, where I agree with everything you do in your judgments. Right now we resist them and we say, well, I don't know why he did that. But do you know he's restraining? We know from Isaiah that he's keeping his hand back, and one day he's saying, this evil is now going to pay the price, and the enemy is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And we'll say, hallelujah. Your judgments are right. Look what the devil's done in so-and-so's life. Look what he's done in so-and-so. Look what evil has done in so-and-so's life. Look what oppression's done in people's lives. Look what corruption has done. Who hates to see little children corrupted by teaching they shouldn't be listening to at the age of 5, 6, 7, 8, 9? They shouldn't be listening to some of the stuff they have to listen to, or things they hear from other children. Children should be innocent, shouldn't they, and protected until they're mature. Maybe there's some rubbish out there, and God will deal with it. The judgments are coming, and when he comes and judges, takes his hand off, we'll say, hallelujah. Salvation belongs to you, and your judgments are right and true. Hallelujah! That's what we'll say. You did it. Enemy defeated. Do you know I'm only on page 2? I've got 6 pages, and it's 12:15. God, a God of judgment, eh? The argument goes, if he's God of love, how can he be a God of judgment? Isn't judgment opposite to love? Isn't Jesus, you know, doesn't Jesus introduce God to us as the God of love, not the God of judgment? Wait a minute, who talks about eternal punishment more than anybody else in the Bible? Who introduces topics that weren't even thought about in the Old Testament? Horrible abysses. People being flung into pits, weeping and gnashing of teeth, wailing. Who talks about those things? It's Jesus. But you see, in the Old Testament, they didn't talk about heaven either. Jesus brings heaven to earth. And when he brings heaven to earth, hell is the counterpart. Because of heaven, there is hell. Jesus brings good news, he brings heaven, he brings eternal life in heaven. The counterpart is hell. God opposes. God opposes. People who shake their fist at God. People who say, I'm not doing that. I want to do it my way. I don't want to submit to you. I'll live my life my own way. And basically, I'm going to use Jesus' name as a swear word, and that's the only time I'll use it. God opposes. God haters. Do people really hate God? Yes, they do. They crucified him. These are ordinary people. Jesus was too good and they didn't like it. If I said to many people in the world now, corruption's going to end tomorrow, all corruption will cease tomorrow, a lot of people's businesses would go completely bust. I say, oh no, I'm going to put a stop. We're going to, no, I operate in that system. That's how I make my money. I operate in the system of corruption. So they oppose Jesus. They don't want him to come and set up a reign of righteousness because they'll be finished. And governments who like the power, they don't want to submit to Jesus. So there are God opposers out there. And when Jesus came in the New Testament, and Jesus comes and lives this wonderful life, he introduces to us heaven. He who believes in me has eternal life. You will not come into condemnation. You will have everlasting life. Father, show them my glory. Father, I want them to be with me where I am. Father, take them into my presence. Well, he brings in new things that are wonderful. But there are those who don't want them, who oppose them. And the corollary of us having the freedom to say no to God is there is a hell. There is evil. And God will come and punish. Now, I've only done a third of my sermon, but I'm going to have to stop. But just to say this. One day, you and I will, because the whole church will, be in agreement with God's judgments. One day, the church will become the bride that says in Revelation 19, hallelujah, your judgments were right and true. Salvation belongs to you. What you've done was absolutely right. You've destroyed evil. You've put an end to evil. You've thrown away the perpetrator into the lake of fire. Hallelujah, what you did was right and good. The judgments are against evil, and we'll accept them. The reason I wanted to finish this sermon with this topic is because it's coming to us. It's coming down the line that Jesus is returning, and things will get tough. And Jesus talked about the wheat and the tares, and things will get worse and better at the same time. You look at society, and it appears to be getting worse, but at the same time, God is on the move. His worship movement, his prayer movement is growing worldwide. And the disciples said to Jesus, why don't you pull up the weeds? Why don't you pull up the bad things? Jesus said, let them grow together. When I come as the Lord of the harvest, then I will separate. We're living in the period before that. But we need to be ready ahead of time, because Jesus prophesied that many will fall away if their love grows cold. There we have it in Revelation 2 and 3. If you become lukewarm, if you don't stay close to me, your faith, you may fall away. And so I want to close with this. Matthew 22, Jesus says there were 10 virgins waiting for the return of the bridegroom. Return of Jesus. The bride, the church, you and me, made ready, preparing herself. 5 of them kept their lamps full, and 5 of them didn't. And 5 of them were ready for the return of the bridegroom, and 5 of them weren't. And the point of this sermon at the end of this series is to say, let's prepare ourselves as a bride. Let's be ready for the return of the bridegroom. Let's be people who accept and agree with his judgments when they come, and say, hallelujah, your judgments are right and true, and salvation belongs to you. You've got to say it before it happens. When you're in the middle of it, well, it'll be clear to everybody, judgments are taking place. I'm against them, I'm for them. Let us be ready now and say, I'm going to stay with my lamp filled, and I'm going to keep worshipping God, and I'm going to let the radiant absoluteness shine forth in the mundane of my life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you, we worship you. We don't know all that's going to happen, and we don't know how you will bring about what's going to happen in the world, how you will take over the nations, but you will, and how you will let free will remain in people's hearts and lives and minds, and yet bring about your final purposes. We don't know how you will do that, but we know that you will. We know that you're coming again soon, and you're going to bring in a reign of righteousness, and you're going to deal with evil and get rid of it, and all the side effects of evil you're going to get rid of. Father, we thank you that you are a God who does everything right and true, and we trust in you, and we pray for you to sustain us through to your return, in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 5:8. Anybody know Romans 5:8? But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen.